Our sermon text this morning comes from Daniel chapter 3, and I'll begin reading in verse 13. Let's listen again carefully to the voice of the living God. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read today, your word is proclaimed, that we may hear with joy and respond to your voice with faith and obedience. And we pray this in the name of Christ the King, who rules forever in the midst of his enemies. Amen. Let's pray. Let's be seated. Back in the middle of the 1700s, Frederick the Great was the king of Prussia. That's not Russia, that's Prussia. Prussia being the greatest of the German states of that day, the state that would one day unite all the German states into one great German nation, much of it due to the influence of Frederick. Frederick was a military and strategic genius. He was an excellent musician. He was an author, a poet, and something of an amateur philosopher. And he was very much a supporter in that day of the European Enlightenment, the humanistic movement that was occurring at that time. And a part of that was a rejection of the Christian faith that had been so important in the formation and the culture of Europe. Frederick himself was an agnostic or atheist. Take your pick. They're about the same. But there's a story about Frederick. Once he threw a great banquet for his court. All the great, you know, mighty people of the land were there. And during a break in the feasting and the dancing, he began to tell crude jokes to his guests. And his jokes were not simply crude. They were, some of them, blasphemous jokes about Jesus Christ. And the place was roaring with laughter. Except for one of Frederick's oldest and most trusted generals who was there, who was a devout and serious Christian, a follower of Jesus. And finally, after this had been going on, the old general stood up and he walked up to the king who was seated there. And this is what he said. He said, "Sire, you know that I have not feared death. I have fought and won 38 battles for you. I am an old man. I shall soon have to go into the presence of one who is greater than you, the mighty God who has saved me from my sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you are blaspheming. I salute you, sire, as an old man who loves his Savior on the edge of eternity." And the whole place went absolutely silent. No doubt people wondering, what is the king going to do? What is he going to say? And after a long pause, Frederick stood up and he spoke with a trembling voice. He said, "General, I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon." And he walked out. And there was more silence and the guests just quietly slipped away. The party was pretty much over at that point. Frederick did not bow to Jesus Christ that night, nor, as far as we know, did he ever bow to Jesus Christ. But he did hear, and he did show respect for the testimony of his old general. He did cease from his blasphemy. He was apparently shamed by his words and his behavior, and an entire room of people who at one moment had been laughing at his jokes heard the truth. They heard the truth about the Savior. They heard the truth about his deliverance, his lordship, and they were moved also to silence. Every mouth was stopped. Last week we read this entire chapter. I chose not to read the whole thing again today, but we read last week about the institution of the religion, the civil religion that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. An idolatrous and blasphemous religion of his own making. And we read about his command to all of his officials, all the officials of the land of Babylon, the empire of Babylon, to participate in this false worship, to, when they heard the music, to bow down. And we saw this was sort of like a counterfeit temple, really, a counterfeit temple with music and instruments, just like the temple in Jerusalem, with a gold object at its center that symbolized God, with a burning fiery furnace, or, as we saw, really an altar, and surrounded by a wall, an enclosed place. It's a ripoff of the temple in Jerusalem, set up to support the worship of the state, the worship of the emperor, the worship of the false gods of Babylon. We saw that Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow down. They were accused by other counselors of the king, and they remained faithful and courageous. These were the men at the end of chapter 2 who had been promoted as administrators of the province of Babylon. These were important men. And while they were holding these high offices, their accusers came to the king and told him of their disloyalty, failing to bow down to this idol. This morning, we want to consider more about this passage. And particularly, last week we focused more on the false religion that was set up. Today, we want to consider more specifically the courage and the faithfulness of these men and God's deliverance of these men. And we want to consider how this scripture calls each one of us to faithfully confess Jesus Christ before the world, to trust in the only God who can, as Nebuchadnezzar says here, the only God who can deliver, the only God who can save, and who has delivered us through Jesus Christ, his Son, who also, by the way, makes an appearance here in Babylon. These are courageous men. These are courageous, faithful men. And that will be a large theme of what we talk about today. They are mighty men. What does it mean to be courageous? What does courage mean? Noah Webster, in his famous dictionary, defines it this way. It is that quality of mind which enables men to encounter danger and difficulties with firmness, valor, boldness, and resolution. And that's certainly the qualities that we see displayed by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The text teaches us really what true courage is, what true strength really is all about. And the story does that by way of setting up a contrast for us. There is a group of men in this story who are called mighty men of valor. Mighty men of valor. Do you remember who those men are? We're introduced to them in verse 20. These are Nebuchadnezzar's men. It says that he spoke and commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These were the men that threw them into the furnace. These are mighty men. Later on, we're told that they are men in his army. These are no doubt big, burly guys, right? With swords and armor and shields, armed to the teeth with weapons. And the word that is used to describe them here, remember this section of Daniel is written in the Aramaic language, is the word gebar. Gebar. It's very similar. It's a different language than Hebrew, but this particular word is very similar to a Hebrew word, gibor, a word some of you might have heard of. It is a word that means mighty man. It's a mighty, valiant man, a warrior. And that's what these men of Nebuchadnezzar are called. They're just given the Aramaic equivalent, the gibor. Now, the contrast here is that even though many of our English translations don't show it, the same word is used of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In verse 21, we're told, these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, and their turbans. The word men there, that's translated men, is the same. It's mighty man. It's valiant man. It's warrior-like man. But who looks like a mighty man here? You've got guys, big guys in armor, armed to the teeth. And you've got three guys who are bound hand and foot, who are being led to their certain death, human sacrifices. Who looks like the mighty man? Well, there's a twist here, isn't there? The king's mighty men are not protected by God. And so they die. They're not even thrown into the furnace. The furnace is so hot, it just kills them when they approach it to throw the three friends in. It's actually the men who are tied up. It's the men who are bound. It's the men who are being sacrificed because of the anger of the king. These are the mighty men. That's what this passage is telling us. It's telling us what it means to be courageous and strong and faithful. And what does it mean? It means confessing the true and living God. And it means taking your stand on that confession. And that is what they do. Remember, in verse 17 and 18, The God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your wrath, O King, from your hand. These are God's strong and valiant warriors. We don't know what they look like. They're not necessarily big or strong physically. They're certainly not armed. But these are God's soldiers. These are God's strong men. Why? Because they face a situation of temptation. They face a situation where it would be dangerous and even deadly to resist that temptation. And yet they obey their Lord anyway, at the cost of their own personal safety, even their lives. What makes mighty men and women? What makes you either a coward or a mighty man or a woman or a boy or a girl? Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. He says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is, they're not physical. They're not fleshly, okay? But they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's where strength is. That's where real power is. Not carnal physical weapons. Oh, those come in handy once in a while. But those aren't going to win the victory. Those aren't going to advance the kingdom of God. We're told that those things are not to be used to advance the kingdom of God because they don't work. Our enemies are not flesh and blood. Are they? They're spiritual. They're demonic. The enemies that we face are rebellion in the hearts of men. Like Gandalf says, you know, in The Lord of the Rings, swords are no use here, right? Swords don't work for that sort of thing. What does? The truth. The confession of the truth. And faithful people who will confess it before the world. And that is so important for us to remember, that God does not to put our trust in those physical things, those weapons of the world, but to know what God uses, the faithfulness and the testimony of us, his people. And that is how his enemies will fall. We see what happens to these men when they do stand, when they are faithful. What happens? Well, seemingly, no one is really grateful for that. They're taken to the furnace. They're taken to the fire. And they're going to be cast into it. And of course, as we said, the furnace is the altar in this false temple. It is the altar. And really, what it stands for, like fire really does, it stands for wrath. The wrath of the king. It's a symbol of his own anger against those who refuse to worship his golden image. And so he even gives the command, right, to stoke it up, make it seven times hotter for them. Well, we saw last week that there are a number of sevens in this passage. There's seven musical instruments. There's seven kinds of officials. There's seven references to falling, either people falling down before the image or these three men falling into the fire. There's actually three sevens of the word king in this passage. The word seven, as we saw, is significant in the Bible. It is significant. It's the number of creation. It's the number of God setting up a new reality. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar's trying to do. That's why all the sevens are here. He's coming up with his own alternate universe where he gets to decide who people worship and how they worship. And he even heats the fire seven times hotter. He's even created his own personal version of hell for himself and for his religion. And it is hot. It kills the mighty men of valor that throw these three men in. So we see the fire of wrath in the furnace. Again, we also see it in the king himself. This king really becomes unhinged by his wrath. There is a burning fire in him as well. His face even becomes twisted and distorted when he is confronted with these men who will not obey him. He's consumed with rage, and the fire of the furnace is a symbol of that. It's a symbol of his hatred against the people of God. But there's another fire here, maybe less obvious to us, but more significant, even more important. And that's the fire of God's glory. The fire of God's glory is here. In God's action in these events, we see how God himself is consumed with zeal and with jealousy. With jealousy for his own people, for his own honor and glory and worship. God is consumed. He is, after all, like Hebrews 12 says, a consuming fire. And it's not Nebuchadnezzar's glory that is ultimately seen here, but it's the glory of the Lord of hosts in the faithfulness of these men, in their commitment to him, and in the commitment that he has to his covenant people. What is seen when these men are thrown into the fire? Verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar says to his men, "Look, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." The fire of Nebuchadnezzar cannot hurt these men. The fire of his hell, of his anger, cannot touch them. And so he sees immediately they're delivered from him. They're saved from his wrath. But he sees something else, of course, and that's another man in the fire walking around. And of course, he even tells us, whether he just knew it or whether God at that moment revealed to him who it was, he identifies for us who it is. It's the Son of God. It's the Son of God. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. In chapter 7, Daniel is going to see a vision. And he will see this character again, and he will call him one like a Son of Man. Son of God, Son of Man. Eternal Son of the Father, and also a Son of Adam, who will be born into this world, God and man. This is a demonstration of God's glory. The appearance of Jesus Christ here, a foreshadowing, really, of the incarnation itself, when Jesus will come into the world as a man, even as he retains his full divinity and godhood. And it is a picture also of the cross and the death of Jesus Christ. Where does Jesus go? Where is he seen? In the fire with his people. In the fires of wrath with his people. And that's what Jesus does on the cross. He goes through the fires of hell for you, for your sin, to satisfy the Father's just wrath because of your guilt. Jesus will come and will take that wrath. And by his death, he will put out that fire. He will turn it away from us. Actually, that fire will be a wonderful fire for us. It will be God's glory that will not destroy us, but we will be able to enjoy. It's a wonderful foreshadowing here of the atonement of Christ for his people, where the glory of God is ultimately seen. And these men, as we've seen, are delivered from this furnace. Actually, more accurate way to say that is they're delivered in the furnace. They're delivered even while being in the furnace. Again, verse 25 tells us that in the fire with them is this Son of God. It seems to Nebuchadnezzar, even, that this fourth figure, this Son of God, or even an angel, as he calls him in verse 28, is the reason why these men are not consumed. It is the reason why they are spared. Somehow, this other man is the one who has saved them. Nebuchadnezzar saw him. And in verse 24, it tells us that someone else saw these things. The text is that this story is very specific in terms of what it is telling us about who is seeing what. And who is saying what. And Nebuchadnezzar sees these men. He sees this fourth figure. Verse 24 says, he rose in haste He jumped up off of his throne. This is a shocking thing. And he says to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." They see it too. It's not just some personal vision of Nebuchadnezzar. His counselors all see this. They see what has happened. Now, the interesting thing is here that we do not read that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saw this angel, this son of God. It doesn't say that they didn't see him, but it doesn't say they did see him either. It doesn't say that they spoke to him. They may have, they may not have. It doesn't tell us. Let's assume for a moment that they didn't see him. And I can't really prove it, but I tend to think that they didn't. That his presence was not visible to them. We're told who did see it. We're not told that they did see him. But let's assume that he did not make himself visible to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do we have to see the Lord to know that he is present with us? Do we have to see him? If you're going, you know, the whole idea of fire, the whole idea of a furnace, is used in the Bible to signify the trials and the difficulties and the hardships that we go through in life. Paul, the apostle, speaks of, Peter, I think it is, speaks of the fiery trials that await us, that await the church of God. Fire is equivalent in the scripture, some trial or test. So you're in a trying situation. You're in the furnace. You're in the fire, the frying pan, or whatever you want to call it. You perhaps feel quite alone in that, isolated. Here's the question: Are you alone? Are you facing it yourself? It seems to me that we are here possibly given assurance that the presence of Christ is with us in those flames. Even if we don't sense him, even if we don't hear his audible voice, we can't see him. And let's face it, we're probably not going to. We're not going to see or hear him. And Jesus is not just some kind of invisible friend either, that is a figment of our imagination. He truly is there. He truly is there, even if we don't sense him. How do we know that he's there? How do we know that his presence is with us all the time? Well, if you know this, you know it by faith. And you should know it, because he himself has given us the promise that he is always with us. When he was preparing to ascend into heaven, he spoke to his disciples, and in fact to his whole church, and he said, "Lo, I am with you always. I'm with you always. Even I'm not going to be here visibly. You're not going to be able to touch me or shake my hand, but I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be present." Paul says to the Colossians that the great mystery that he is preaching to the Gentiles, this is in Colossians 1:27. The great mystery that he is preaching is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you and present with you. And Paul calls that a mystery. It's not a mystery. It's not a mystery in the sense that it's doubtful or uncertain. It's a mystery in the sense that it's invisible. Yes, Christ is in you. He is with you. He will never leave you or forsake you, but you can't see him. He's there by the power of his Spirit, and you apprehend that his presence is there when you believe what the Word of God tells you, that he is present with you, and that he is unseen. He is working in and through and around your life in all kinds of ways that you're not aware of, that you don't necessarily see, but you know it's true. Because the word of truth tells you that it's true. And isn't that really what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego confess to the king.
Really, I mean, that is pretty much what they say to him. They confess to him when they say to him that they would be delivered. The Lord would deliver them from the king's hand. Whether it means by sparing their life or by taking them to himself through death. Either one is deliverance, you know, because either way, they're delivered from the king's wrath. If they die, they're no longer in that little hell that Nebuchadnezzar has created. They're freed from his hand. Or if they survive, they're freed from his hand. But either way, they trust in the deliverance of God. And here's the point. Can't God only deliver if he's there with them? Isn't this really a confession that he is present there with these faithful men? I think it is. They're absolutely right, even if they didn't see him. And of course, the Lord revealed his presence in what happened. He revealed his presence, ironically, to their enemies. But their deliverance surely indicated to them that the Lord was there. He was with them. They were not alone. And that's what faith truly is. Hebrews 12:11 tells us that faith is the assurance of things not seen. It's knowing something is true that is not available or accessible to our senses. That is faith. That is faith. And how can we believe? Is it just blind faith? Is it just a leap in the dark? No, it's trusting the testimony of the Word of God, trusting the covenant promises of God. That is how we know. And one of those promises is, as Paul says in Romans 8, that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. He is always present with you. The king, by seeing these things, is enlightened. You know, the lights go on. He understands. He sees this mysterious figure. He sees the men that he has just condemned to death, alive in the fire. And he knows right away that what these men have confessed all along is true. He says that in verse 26. They're still in the furnace. And he calls to them. And he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. You are truly servants of God. You are God's men. You are his people. He realizes they have been delivered from his wrath. And he points it out to his counselors. They have seen it too. He knows now, as he says, that only God, only this God, only the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can deliver like this. It says that in verse 29. Only this God can save. He's enlightened. His eyes have been opened. God himself has revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar. And this furnace, again, it's a powerful example of the wrath of man. Or any trial that we have to endure. It's always interesting to me that atheists and agnostics will often point to human suffering and trials and hardships as a reason why we cannot believe that God exists. You know, take a look at all the awful things that happen in the world. You have natural disasters, and you have poverty, and you have war and disease, and all these horrible things that human beings have to go through. And the argument is, and it's a powerful argument in some ways, how could God allow these kinds of things to happen to people? If God was really good, if he was really just, and of course we see that they do happen to people all the time, therefore God must not exist if these things would happen. He must not be there. It's interesting. Sometimes I think human beings have a harder time coping with the sufferings of other people than they do even with their own sufferings. It's interesting. Most of these atheists haven't had lives that have been maybe all that difficult. Most of them haven't suffered horrible poverty or disease or famine. And yet they look out at the sufferings of other people, and that gives them problems. I say it's interesting because when human beings suffer the worst, this is not unusual at all. When human beings suffer some of the worst things that you can suffer, in many, many cases, that tends to be the moment when they actually turn to God, when their eyes actually are opened, when they do trust in Jesus Christ. And that, and we all know that. We all know many, many stories of that. That's not an unusual thing. Why is that? Why is that? It's because God is present with his people. And sometimes that's the very moment God calls people to himself. That's the very moment when their eyes are open. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, apparently, according to God's purpose and his will, had to be thrown into that fire to open the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar, to lead him further to the living God, to lead him further in the direction of faith. Now, the atheist doesn't understand that. The atheist, actually, in his objection, the atheist ignores a lot of things. He ignores the fact that God created a perfect world, not a world with suffering and pain. He ignores the fact that without God, there's no way to have absolutes like good or evil. We can't really call anything good or evil because there's nothing above and outside of man to show us what that is. And so good and evil simply become a matter of private opinion, more along the lines of what we like or don't like. Most importantly, we have to say that unbelievers don't know very much about God. Duh. Well, that seems like an obvious point, but I think it's worth saying. Because that's how God is. God draws people near to him in their suffering. That difficulty, that hardship becomes often something that he uses to reveal his very presence to them. And we discover that he is there to deliver us. That's the experience of so many Christians throughout history, throughout the centuries. And notice what opens, notice again, what opens Nebuchadnezzar's eyes. I think this is quite significant. It's not their verbal testimony. They got up and they testified and they said, King, these are the things that are true, and we're not going to bow down to your false gods. But that's not what opened his eyes. That's certainly not what God used. That just made him madder, right? the verbal testimony just really got him stoked up. What was it? It was when he saw God's deliverance. When he saw this hardship, this death sentence that he had imposed on them. Verse 28. He says there, blessed be God, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own God. That's what opens his eyes. The verbal testimony is important because after he sees their deliverance, he remembers their testimony. Oh, that was true. That was true all along. But he had to see how these men did in the fire, in a sense. The Lord, of course, often uses the word to convert sinners. Sometimes as soon as they hear it. Sometimes that happens. But oftentimes, throughout both Scripture and history, that's not the case. It's only when the church confesses the faith and then suffers for it in some way, or pays a price for it, and the unbelieving world sees it. And sometimes that price is very high. But that's what opens eyes. Generally speaking, that's what opens eyes. Apostle Peter says this in 1 Peter 2:12. He says, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So what is the world going to say about you? What is the world going to say about your testimony? these people are actually evil. You know, they're intolerant. They're bigoted. They're absolutists. You know, these people are not fit to live. Okay, they're evildoers. But Peter said, and Peter could be describing exactly what happens in Daniel 3. When they see what you do, when they see you, as these men did, yield your body and all that you have, they observe and they glorify God in the day of his visitation, in the day of his judgment. Remember Daniel's great prayer back in chapter 2, after the Lord had delivered or had revealed to him the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. He said this. He said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." Wisdom and might are his. God is not just the God of knowledge. He's not just the God of wisdom or words. He's the God also of power and strength. He's both. He gives speech, and he gives the power to confess. But he also gives you power to be strong, to be a mighty man or a mighty woman for him. James tells us faith without works is dead. And instinctively, I think the world knows that too. Faith without works is dead. It's easy to say words. Words can be empty. Sharing your faith is great, and we have to do it. We have to make the good confession. But it's also the strength of standing our ground when we're asked to compromise. Just saying the words may not be enough. It may actually cause more trouble for you. But God is the God of might, and he will give you the might and the power to stand firm. And part of Nebuchadnezzar's enlightenment here is this decree that he issues. He says, no other God can deliver. And he's not satisfied with just saying that. He also puts it into practice. He also puts it into action. He actually decrees a law. And we find this in verse 29. "Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." This is an anti-blasphemy law. It's like, ooh, anti-blasphemy law. We don't want those sorts of things in this day and age, do we? Well, it's true. We don't really have an understanding, I think, in our day and age of what this is all about. There were anti-blasphemy laws, of course, in the Mosaic law in Israel, but this is not Israel. This is a Gentile empire. And what is he decreeing? Anybody who blasphemes, who curses the God of these men, I'm going to chop into little pieces. Okay? I'm going to make their house a public latrine. That's what I'm going to do. Why? Because he is the great God. Again, back in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar also made a proclamation, something of a confession about God. In verse 29 of chapter 2, he said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets." Now, as we saw when we looked at that, that's all true, but it falls short of being a full believing confession. Nebuchadnezzar is basically saying, of all the gods, your God is the biggest. He's the toughest. He's the strongest. And he knows secrets. Okay? He's got knowledge that other gods don't have. He's the chief God of all the other gods. See, again, in Daniel, we see Nebuchadnezzar, who is really the main character of the first part of Daniel. And God is drawing him to faith. We don't even yet see it fully here in chapter 3, but we will see it by the end of chapter 4. But here Nebuchadnezzar shows that he has learned more. You know, he is being schooled by God. He is progressing in his belief. Now he confesses what? Only God can save. Only this God can deliver like this. He's the God of salvation. He can and does intervene in the affairs of men in history. He does save his people. And he declares what, again, in reality, is a blasphemy law, a punishment for whoever speaks against this God. And this is a law that's presented here in a very favorable light. This is a part of the progression of Nebuchadnezzar in faithfully recognizing and serving the Lord. And is it really all that weird or odd? I mean, it really isn't. What do we pray for in the Lord's Prayer? In the first petition, hallowed be thy name. That's a petition. That's a request from God. We're not just saying, God, your name is hallowed. We're asking that God's name be hallowed on the earth. We're asking God to work things out in such a way that men everywhere treat the name of God with reverence, that the name of God not be spoken against or blasphemed. This is not some kind of coercion, sort of coercing people to become Christians. That's not what this is. It is reverence for the name of God. That's what it's about. And Nebuchadnezzar is acting in a perfectly legitimate way when he issues this decree. And finally, there is for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego a big promotion, right? Verse 30 says the king promoted these men in the province of Babylon. Now, let me ask you this. After all this, would you still want Nebuchadnezzar as your boss? This guy just tried to kill us. But God wants them there, okay? And we'll see that Nebuchadnezzar is still not quite stable in all of his thinking and his understanding. And yet, he promotes them. Their previous positions were very important, administrators over the province of Babylon. Now they seem to go higher. We don't know exactly to what. But the Lord is bringing about a transformation in Babylon among the Gentiles. And how is he doing that? We've seen this again and again. By taking these men from Judah, believing young men, and putting them right in the middle of the empire, putting them right there to serve, to be a blessing, to be right there at the hand of the king, and to testify to the truth of the living God. I think there's something here too in one of the details of this text that tells us about the importance of their official capacity in Babylon, the importance of their calling. And this goes back to when they were bound up and thrown into the fire, back in verse 21. You'll notice in that verse that a point is made of listing out their wardrobe, their clothing, their attire. The men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the fire. Now, why does the text make a point of this? It's because of this, I think. It's because for men of this kind of authority and this kind of position, in that period of history, the garments that they're wearing are surely and certainly official garments. This is not just, you know, a suit or you know, something you would wear on casual Friday or something. These are official robes, official headgear, you know, that indicates what their office is and the importance of their office. And why does Nebuchadnezzar bind them up while they're wearing these official robes? It's a clear indication to all of the witnesses that these men have betrayed their office. I'm going to burn them with their uniforms on because they have betrayed me. They have betrayed my trust. But notice in verse 27, again, this detail is brought out after they come out of the fire. Their clothes are unharmed. It says, the hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was not on them. Not only were their bodies untouched, but their clothes, the robes of their office and their turbans were untouched. Didn't even smell like fire. Why the attention to this detail? Because God is saying something here. Nebuchadnezzar was saying something by binding them and throwing them in their garments. But God brings them out of the fire, their garments untouched, because he is saying, it's me that have ordained these men to serve. I have called these men to serve in this office, and they will serve in that office. And not only that, they will be elevated to even greater position. And notice in verse 27, again, you have to notice these details. Who are the ones who see this? Verse 27 tells us specifically that certain people saw that their garments were untouched. It was all the other authorities, the administrators and the satraps and the governors. Why? Because these men are shown to be faithful servants, not just of Nebuchadnezzar, but of the living God who has placed them ultimately and ordained them to be in the positions where they serve. They also see, these witnesses see, that the way to faithfulness in office and in authority and responsibility is to what? Yes, to serve Nebuchadnezzar, to serve the king in every way that we can. But ultimately, there is an authority above him, and we serve him. There is a God who raises and brings down kings, and who gives men their positions of responsibility. And he is to be served through these offices, through any office that we have, any vocation that God has put us in. The Lord has elevated these men to a position in a pagan system. It's still a pagan system. It's getting better. It's getting better, but he has ordained them to serve diligently and faithfully. The prophet Jeremiah lived and prophesied. He was back in Jerusalem, but he lived and prophesied the same time as Daniel. In fact, we probably have every reason to believe that Daniel and Jeremiah knew each other. They knew each other. And Jeremiah wrote a letter to the exiles that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away to Babylon. We have that letter in Jeremiah 29, and this is a part of it. He tells the people of God what to do and how to live and how to act as they go into exile. And he says to them, build houses and dwell in them and plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. So what is Jeremiah telling us? It meshes very well with what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are doing. Settle in. Buy and sell. Invest in the place. Get married. Have children. Have families. In other words, don't think about your situation there as short term. You're going to be there for a while. So be salt and light there. Don't ignore your neighbors. Don't isolate yourself from them. Do good to them. Pray for them. Pray for the peace of that empire and its people. Be a faithful witness and a godly influence in that place. And that is so instructive, I think, for us as well. What do we do in the midst of a culture that is not Christian? You know, it's definitely post-Christian. What do we do? How do we live? How do we carry on our lives? Well, we work hard. We raise families. We prepare and teach them. We don't isolate ourselves from our unbelieving neighbors or coworkers or fellow students. How will this nation change without the church? We just leave people alone. Nothing's going to happen. That's why Jesus told us to be salt and light, because that brings change. Like Daniel and his friends, Christians are to serve. And Christians can serve virtually anywhere in this culture, being faithful to Christ and to be a voice for the truth, for the Word of God, for the gospel, a voice also to protect God's people in the various places in our society. This story in Daniel 3 is, I hope, tremendously instructive and encouraging for you. It certainly is for me. We don't know what's coming. You know, we don't know what's coming in our culture. There could be very hard days ahead, and likely there will be. Maybe right now in your life, you're facing all kinds of struggles and tribulations and hardships. Do not forget the Lord. Do not forget the Lord in those things. He has not forgotten you. When you are faithful to His covenant, when you confess your sins, and when you walk in His ways, and you trust in Him and worship Him, you can be assured that He's with you. His presence is there. He never leaves you or forsakes you. He's in that fire, no matter what it is, and it will not consume you, because He's the only God who can deliver. Let's pray. Our Father in God, we pray that You would help us, each one of us, to be mighty men and women of valor and courage and strength. Father, help us to faithfully confess and live out Your word before this watching world. Use the church in our day, in her proclamation, in her struggles, Father, to open the eyes of the nations. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.